Is the Bible a word from God? This week I received an anonymous letter from a friend, and perhaps that friend is here this morning, and if so, I would express gratitude for it. The letter mentioned that he or she had attended a liberal university in which the Bible was attacked, the effort being made to show that it was unreliable, full of error, that only some place in it was the kernel of truth. And this friend expressed appreciation for the teaching of our past week that strengthened, apparently, and may have met some needs. Is the Bible a word from God, or is it finally, in the last analysis, merely the writings of men? However helpful or inspirational they may be, is the Bible ultimately merely the result of men's work, or is it a word from God? This is the question that we have been considering in our sermon studies for about two Sundays preceding our Bible conference. And 2 weeks ago, the first issue with which we dealt was the question, is the Bible reliable historically? Is the Bible reliable history? Were the people of the Bible historical figures who lived when, where, and how the Bible said they lived? And you may remember that I pointed out that today many leading scholars and all discoveries of archaeological research agree that the Bible is historically reliable. Perhaps you may recall some of the men whose names were mentioned and their persuasion, most of them who had formerly discounted the Bible as being legend and myth, but who, as a result of archaeological research and investigation, found it necessary to reverse their position and conclude that the Bible historically is dependable and reliable, that all archaeological investigation confirms the reliability of the Bible as historically dependable. Now, this is so true that there has come to be a change, a significant change in the approach by many of those men who do not accept the Bible as a word from God. Formerly, these men discounted the Bible as being myth and legend. However, because in recent years archaeological discoveries and investigation have made that position increasingly difficult to hold, many of those scholars now, as I have mentioned, say the Bible was historically true. The events of the Old Testament actually happened, but we will now explain them on a natural basis. And this has been the change in approach among those who do not accept the Bible as a word from God, acknowledging generally now that the Bible is historically true, that the events recorded there did happen, but now trying to explain them on the basis of natural explanation. For example, Newsweek, just a few issues ago, spoke of this very thing, and in the article, and I quote, the following explanation is given: that science, and I am quoting, is now ready to offer natural explanations. That is, science now generally is admitting that the Bible is historically true. The things happened that were there. There's too much archaeological research and proof to indicate it. But science is now ready to offer natural explanations. Many scientists are now convinced, and here's one of their examples, and I continue to quote, that the rocks which Moses struck, and the Bible says the water came out abundantly, were water-storing limestone whose hard crust was broken by the blow. The bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed could have been the gas plant Fraxinella. Now, the interesting thing about this that I'm pointing to today is that scholars are now admitting these things as events. And so now they're trying to give natural explanations. A few years ago, scholars were saying this was all myth and legend. But archaeological investigation has persuaded many of them that these are historical events. So now the answer or the approach is, let us find a natural explanation for them. The Oklahoma City, one of our Oklahoma City newspapers, also just a few months ago, carried a press release, the United Press release from London, headed, "Deadly Microbe is Discovered by Scientists." And this is the article that I quote to you. "British scientists have discovered a deadly sea microbe in Plymouth Sound that could turn the sea blood red, kill every living thing in it, and render sea spray dangerous to humans. The microbe, a dinoflagellate, is believed responsible," notice, "for the incident recorded in the Old Testament book of Exodus, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died." Interesting that scholars no longer are trying to deny these events, but now they are trying to offer a natural explanation for them. I think this, however, is also interesting in view of what the angel trumpet of Revelation declares, and also the bowl judgment, that in the future, at one time, a third of the sea will turn to blood and a third of the life in it will die. And in the bowl judgment, all of the sea will turn to blood and all of the life in it die. But science is now trying to offer natural explanation. But the point is, as I brought out in our previous study, the Bible is now quite generally accepted as historically reliable. That is, Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. These men are now accepted by scholars as historical figures who lived when the Bible said they lived and lived where and how the Bible said they lived. And so we conclude that in result of our study, and as I pointed out in more detail in our sermon 2 weeks ago, the Bible today among scholars increasingly is held as a historical book, reliable in history. Well, is it also a revelation from God? And this is the question. If the Bible is historically reliable, if it records people and things that actually lived and happened, then is it also a word from God? Originally, I pointed out to you that there are three areas of evidence that mark the Bible as different from any other literature written by men. Three lines of truth found or evidence in the Bible that point out that it is a book, a revelation from God. These were, you may remember, the historical foreknowledge. First, the historical foreknowledge found in the Bible. Secondly, its extra-scientific information. Thirdly, its literary uniqueness. And in these three areas of truth in the Bible are found the evidences that the Bible is a unique book, unlike any other literature written by men, truly a revelation from God. Today, I shall begin to discuss with you the first of these, the Bible's historical foreknowledge, and point out to you that this is an evidence that the Bible is different from all other literature and that the Bible is a revelation from God. Now, the Bible itself declares that foreknowledge of events is an evidence of supernaturalism. One of the prophets declared, and I'm embarrassed that I cannot give you the reference. All week have had this verse in mind and forgot to look for the reference, and I checked with some of our men who are supposed to know just before we entered the service. As I stood in the hall here, it suddenly dawned on me I don't have the reference for this, and I asked the elders. But one of the prophets wrote, and I'm quite certain of the verse because I memorized it years ago and I have often reviewed it. And one of the prophets wrote, "The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath sent him." In other words, anyone who will predict the future, and when that prediction comes to pass, then you can know that that person was sent of God. Prediction or foreknowledge is an evidence of supernaturalism. Let me show you again how the Bible declares that this is true. Those of you who have your Bible with you, turn for a moment in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and find the 43rd chapter of that book. And in the 9th verse, we have this interesting declaration by the prophet from the Lord. Isaiah 43:9, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things?" Literally rendered, that means show us things before they come to pass. Who among all the nations is able to declare ahead of time the things that will come later to pass? Then he continues, "If there be those, let them bring forth their witnesses." The prophet is saying, if there are some who can do this, bring them forth. Let's hear them. If there are any among the nations who can declare former things, things ahead of time, bring forth those people and let's hear them speak. But verse 10, "You," the Lord said to Israel, "you, Israel, are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And then he continues to say, though we cannot read the chapter, that Israel is his witness in this way, that the Lord would declare at this time the future history of that nation, and therefore that nation would be a witness to the book and to God. The fact that the Lord would call forth Israel and declare ahead of time all of the things about them, they would therefore be witnesses to him and to the book. You see, foreknowledge is an evidence of supernaturalism. To know ahead of time the things that later will come to pass cannot be explained on any basis of natural origin. Now, I must tell you that there are several things which enter into the significance of foreknowledge. I don't think very many of us were too impressed last year when for 2 or 3 months all of the pollsters were telling us who would be elected president, and even the very proportion of the populace vote. And it was, of course, fulfilled to the very, almost to the exact vote of the people. This does not impress us too much because certain elements are lacking in this kind of prediction. Scientific sampling methods and statistical techniques make that very feasible, and it can be explained. But there are certain elements in foreknowledge that make it significant. If those elements are not present, foreknowledge is not too significant. But if certain elements are found in foreknowledge, then that foreknowledge becomes tremendously significant when it comes to pass. Those elements are these, and will you notice them briefly in our study today? First of all, the unlikeliness of detail, of the details. That is, do the predictions concern things that one would not naturally expect? They're uncommon, unlikely details. This is an element in foreknowledge that makes it significant. Unlikely details, things that one would not expect. They're not naturally within the expectation of us. Secondly, remote and immediate details. That is, it wouldn't be too impressive, the fact that Dr. Wernher von Braun predicted that during just this last week, that during this present 10 years, America will have a man on the moon. This is impressive, the accomplishment, but the prediction by Dr. von Braun that during these 10 years, America will have a man on the moon isn't too impressive as a prediction. First place, we're relatively near, and this is just a 10-year estimate of a thing that we expect anyway. But if one could predict things that will happen not only now, but remotely in the future, hundreds of years away, if foreknowledge has both remote and immediate details in it, then it becomes rather significant. In 1900, an enterprising newspaper man approached several noted Americans and asked them what they expected to come to pass in the next 50 years. In 1950, their predictions were opened up and printed in the newspapers. Their predictions were interesting for only one reason, because of the degree to which they varied from the facts that had come to pass. You see, one of the significant elements of foreknowledge is remoteness of detail as well as immediacy of detail. Thirdly, multiplied details, many different variables included, make foreknowledge significant. To speak of a single thing for the next 5 years might not be too significant, but to include multiplied details in foreknowledge makes it significant. And fourthly, specificity in detail makes foreknowledge significant. To be minute, to be exact, to speak of small details, not to speak generally that there are going to be wars in the future, which is a fairly safe general prediction, but to be specific, to deal with details in foreknowledge, adds significance to it. So four elements of foreknowledge make it significant: the unlikeliness of the details that are included, the remoteness as well as the immediacy of them, the multiplication of the numbers of them, and the specificity of them. All of these together, if they are included in foreknowledge, make it very significant. Now, this is the kind of foreknowledge that we have in the Bible. The kind that I have just described to you, with all of these elements in it, this is the kind of foreknowledge that the Bible has. In the first place, are you aware of this fact? Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and other Bible scholars pointed out, I suppose that probably every Bible scholar would agree and pointed out, that at the time the Bible was written, one-fifth of its volume was foreknowledge. Now think of this for a moment. At the time the Bible was written, a fourth of it was foreknowledge, was prediction. Now, 2,000 years after Christ, a good part of that has been fulfilled. It's accomplished fact. But when the Bible was written, 20% of it at that time was foreknowledge, prediction. And it is interesting, if you may question this, it will be interesting to you to know that scholars are also beginning to agree that it was foreknowledge. Dr. William F. Albright, whose name I mentioned in our church 2 weeks ago, the man whom I suppose all archaeologists probably in America say is the leading archaeologist living today in America, the head of the Department of Oriental Studies at the Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore. Dr. Albright, when he rewrote the introduction to his book 4 or 5 years ago, his book entitled From the Stone Age to Christianity, and you will remember that I told you he rewrote that introduction because archaeological discoveries had forced him to become more conservative about the historicity of the Bible. But when he rewrote the introduction to that book, he said this, "I have come to the conclusion from my archaeological discoveries that the prophetic thinking in Israel is authentic. That is, that, quote, prophecy after the event, in the whole extent of prophetic literature of Israel, cannot be verified in a single case." Now, what he is saying is that some scholars used to say, yes, there is prophecy in the Bible, but it was written after the events took place. But Dr. Albright, America's leading archaeologist, had to rewrite his book, the introduction to his book, and he says now that archaeological discoveries have forced him to say that the prophetic thinking of Israel was true prophecy. Then he said that prophecy after the event became common in the Greek period. All archaeological discoveries confirm the fact that until the Greek period, there never was, quote, prophecy after the event. Therefore, he says, he has had to conclude that the pattern of prophetic thinking in Israel was authentic. Isaiah wrote ahead of time. Moses wrote ahead of time. Jeremiah wrote ahead of time. Of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls play a large part in this, because the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Samaritan Pentateuch teach us that these books were in existence hundreds of years before Christ. So we do have in the Bible genuine prophecy spoken ahead of time, and that prophecy contains all of the elements that make foreknowledge significant. It contains unlikely details, things that will not ever be expected. It contains hundreds of details. It contains details hundreds of years in advance. And it contains specifics. All of this together in genuine foreknowledge of the Bible makes it significant. Now this morning I will have time in our study just to begin to take one of these areas of foreknowledge in the Bible. Lord willing, perhaps next Sunday morning I will continue to look at specific foreknowledge in the Bible. But today let us look at just one subject of foreknowledge in the Bible, although it is an important subject of foreknowledge in the Bible. It is the subject of Jesus, are the Messiah. Here is one particular subject of foreknowledge in the Old Testament, and I want to show you how the Bible had detailed foreknowledge of Christ hundreds of years before he was born. Let's take the four elements that make foreknowledge significant. Multiplicity of details. Every Bible scholar will tell you this, that there are in the Old Testament over 300 predictions concerning Messiah when he would come the first time as the suffering servant. Now, I suppose it might not be too impressive if someone hundreds of years before Christ had given a single thing and said Messiah will do this, or perhaps it might not have impressed too many people if the prophets had spoken of 3 or 4 things about him. But every Bible scholar has to say that in the Old Testament, over 300 details are given ahead of time about Messiah when he would come as the suffering servant. And historically it is true that every one of them was true of Jesus. This is one element of predictive foreknowledge. I'll speak more about some of these in a moment. What about remoteness? Well, The predictions concerning Jesus begin, and they were written from 2,000 years beforehand down to 400 years beforehand. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the fact that many of these, such as Deuteronomy, were certainly in existence hundreds of years before Christ. The predictions concerning Christ were certainly given far in advance. They can't be explained on natural basis. From 2,000 years beforehand to 400 years beforehand. And of course, if we accept the New Testament passages, as I and most of you do, even 6 months ahead of time there were the foreknowledge through the angels. But the prophets wrote, and we have in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In fact, when Jesus walked the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, the subject of his conversation was this: "And beginning with Moses, he showed them all the things concerning him in the Scriptures." Moses, beginning 2,000 years before Christ in the Pentateuch, Moses wrote innumerable details about Messiah. And that day when Jesus was raised from the grave and walked the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, he opened Moses and began to show them the things about him written ahead of time. So this element of foreknowledge is there: remoteness of time, specificity of detail, that is, exact details about him. Well, at this point I could go on interminably almost. His race was predicted, but not only that, his tribe, his family. The place of his birth would be Bethlehem. He would spend a part of his life in Egypt, but he would be reared in Nazareth. Well, here already are specifics that are astounding. Born in Bethlehem, be a child in Egypt, but be reared in Nazareth, of the tribe of David, etc. Daniel 9:26 even amazingly said that 434 years from Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia, from Artaxerxes' command to rebuild the walls of destroyed Jerusalem, that 434 years from that command, Messiah would come. And that, just after that, he would be killed. But not for himself. Specificity of detail. How specific can the prophets be when they speak of Messiah? They tell of the manner of his birth, the manner of his life, the manner of his death. Psalm 22, as you well know, gives the very words that he would speak on the cross and tell the kind of death he would die and describe what the guests there, the spectators there would do and say. Psalm 22, specifically the words of Jesus and the way he would die and the actions and the words of those about the cross. So specificity of detail is in foreknowledge of the Bible. Unlikeliness? Well, the Bible ahead of time said everything about the Messiah that one would never have thought would be true. They just didn't make general predictions that you would expect, but they made the most unlikely kind of predictions. They said that his hands and feet would be pierced, he'd be crucified, although crucifixion at that time was not known as a method of execution. They said, for example, as we learned this week in Isaiah 53, that he would die with the wicked, but he would make his death with the rich. Unusual details about Messiah. Just taking the one area of Messiah in foreknowledge, all of the significant elements of foreknowledge are there. There is no adequate natural explanation except that this book is different. And I would repeat the words that God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 43. Let all the nations come together and let them declare former things. Let them bring their witnesses out. Let a man bring out and declare ahead of time hundreds of years, specific, innumerable, unlikely details. Bring forth our witnesses. But here, God has a witness in Messiah. And of course, all of the scriptures speak of Christ. He is the subject. The foreknowledge of Jesus said he would be cut off. Daniel 9, he would be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah, he would bear the transgressions of many. Isaiah, he would justify many. All of the prophets primarily, or all of the scriptures primarily center around this historical person, Jesus. And about him they said that his death would be an atonement for human sin. If everything else predicted about Jesus, the 300 predictions of the Old Testament about his first advent were fulfilled, then I am convinced that those same prophets who said that his death is an atonement for sin were inspired of God. And all who trust in him are forgiven for Jesus' sake. My friend, this morning, have you trusted in the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God? Let us pray.